Father, I ask now as we open your word that you would speak to us, that we might know something of your purpose and plan for us. In the glory, for the glory of Christ, I ask it. Amen. I was pastoring in Dallas. One of the couples that came in to see me was a man who I will call Jack Evans and his wife. Jack had done very well back in the days of the oil boom and the real estate boom in Dallas. He was a high roller in those industries. And yet when those industries had bottomed out in the mid-80s, he had hit hard. And he'd picked himself up in the jewelry business. And he was scrambling up the ladder of success, absolutely determined that he was going to be a success. His father told him when he was a young boy, Jack, you will never amount to anything. And even though his father had been dead for all kinds of years, he was absolutely determined, he said, to prove his father wrong. He loved the pursuit of success, and he loved the trappings of success. You could tell by the place he lived, by his house, by his clothes, by his car. You could tell it by his wife. She was his third wife, and she was almost the epitome of the trophy wife, as that term is used. And he loved to lavish gifts upon her. He loved to talk about how much she and his children that he'd had by her meant, but she wanted out. He didn't have time for her. He just wanted to display her. And she needed something more from him. And she was ready to walk out on that marriage, and she was ready to say, I don't want the gifts. I want you, and if I can't have you, I'm out of here. In the midst of all of this conversation, I finally looked over to him. He talked about how he didn't want to lose his wife, but it was going to be awfully hard to cut back on work. And I looked at him and asked, Jack, when will it be enough? When will you know you're a success? And he looked back at me and said, you never do. I remember that answer. You know, the United States in the Declaration of Independence said that we're all about the pursuit of happiness. But I'm not sure they couldn't have said the way things have worked out in history, we're also about the pursuit of success. And often that's defined in terms of things we want and things we aspire to. The historian Arthur Schlesinger has said that ours is the age of discontent, that we live in a society marked by inexhaustible discontent. About a year ago from now, I was in Perth, Australia. And when you're in Perth, one of the names that comes to prominence over and over is the name of Alan Bond. He put Perth on the map through winning the America's Cup yacht race, through all kinds of buildings, large towers in downtown. All everywhere. You can see the finger marks of Alan Bond, and yet he's in jail in Australia because of the things he had done. And I remember a cab driver, as we talked about that, saying to me, you'd think he had enough. I guess you never do. Maybe you noticed this week in the news when the stock market went down on its worst day. What was that, Monday or Tuesday? I don't remember. Shows how much I had invested in it. But the numbers were that Bill Gates lost $4.5 billion on that day. That's more than the gross national product of some countries. And you begin to look at those numbers. But when people talk about Bill Gates, they don't talk about, well, they talk about how much money he has, but they don't talk about satisfaction. They talk about ambition. They talk about drive. They talk about ruthlessness. And one biographer says his burning desire to win and his fear of failure compel him not only to beat his competitor, but to destroy him. And some of that's being talked about at the highest levels of government investigation. Fascinating. Chronic discontent is not just a clever term. And it's not just an issue for the big players. I will never forget being in West Africa, in a large mission station, in the guest house, listening to the woman who was the hostess talk about her discontent, her complaints about her fellow missionaries, her complaints about the national Christians, her complaints about the context in which she was living, her complaints about the people back home who were neglecting her. And I sat there kind of stunned with jet lag, but also with this discussion, wondering, where does all this dissatisfaction come from? Why all this discontent? You sacrificed so much to come here to serve Christ, and yet, where's the joy in this? Not minimizing the real costs of what was going on. Discontent, somebody else has talked about, is the chronic fatigue syndrome of the soul. Fascinating description. And it's all about how we define success. How we think we've finally put it together. What we're aiming for. Are you committed to being a success? And how would you know if you were? I'd like you to turn with me to a man who wrestles in some level, although there's not much wrestling apparent in this discussion, because he's probably clarified it pretty clearly, with the whole issue of success. He is a man who's known to us as John the Baptizer, or John the Baptist. And the little part of his life story I want you to look at is found in John chapter 3. It is the most famous chapter in the Bible, where the Lord Jesus makes that marvelous affirmation, or John describes it related to him, "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." And not long after John has recorded that, in that discussion with Nicodemus, he introduces us to another man named John, John the Baptist. And in chapter 3, verse 22, we have an interesting focus on John the Baptist against the backdrop of the Lord Jesus. So let's read John chapter 3, verse 22. "After this, Jesus and his disciples went out into the Judean countryside, where he spent some time with them and baptized," or "and kept on baptizing. Now, John also was baptizing at Ainon near Salim." That's places that we're not entirely sure where they are, but it's along the Jordan River, not far from a place called Bethshan. "Because there was plenty of water and people were constantly coming to be baptized." This was before John was put in prison. For some of you who aren't entirely familiar, let me just make a distinction here. There is John, who was one of the 12, one of those who was close to the Lord Jesus, one of the disciples. But before Jesus had come on the public scene, his cousin, as it happened, was a man named John the Baptist. So when it refers to John in the book of John, it always is referring to the other John, that is John the Baptist, not John the writer. That may have just confused you more rather than being a help. But an argument developed between some of John's disciples and a certain Jew over the matter of ceremonial cleansing. They came to John and said to him, "Rabbi, that man who was with you on the other side of the Jordan, the one who you testified about, well, he's baptizing and everybody's going to him." To this, John replied, "Man can receive, or a person can receive, only what is given him from heaven. You yourselves can testify that I said, I'm not the Christ. I'm sent ahead of him. The bride belongs to the bridegroom. The friend who attends the bridegroom waits and listens for him and is full of joy when he hears the bridegroom's voice. That joy is mine and is now filled full, complete. He," meaning Jesus, "must become greater. I must become less." I love it the way it's written in the old King James Version. "He must increase. I must decrease." Now, before we go any further, let me just pause for a moment. We have been doing a series called Defining Moments. And this is the last Sunday that we are in this particular series. Next Sunday, we're going to begin to look at one of the great little books of the New Testament, the book of Ephesians. And we will be spending our time in the first two chapters of the book of Ephesians through Christmas and filling our hearts and minds with the wonder of God's grace. And we're going to have a delightful time in that. But let me kind of think back on defining moments. I thought about a defining moment as a time when all of a sudden we find ourselves tested, revealed, and shaped. A defining moment reveals who we are, what our deepest values are. We're put in a place of decision and choice, of action, where all of a sudden our character is exposed. We're tested to the values we're really committed to. Will we pack it in and yield, or will we stand and go through? But defining moments not only reveal us and test us, they shape us. Because the way we respond either breaks us or builds us. Because defining moments are all about character. When I began to first think about that concept of defining moments, and I began to look at biblical figures that relate to that, I quickly became aware I could preach the whole Bible. You could preach the whole Bible in terms of defining moments. And we've looked at it in the history of 14 different individuals as we've looked at defining moments in their life, and we could without any problem do 14 more in terms of looking at that kind of time in which they are revealed, tested, and shaped. But life is about character, and character is about decisions. And choices reveal our character, and choices shape our character. And there's something relevant about that, because I believe that we always face defining moments. We've looked at many of them that occur when the people involved biblically were young. Some occurred when they were older. Last week we looked at a man in his 80s going through a defining moment about how he would finish. John is a man in his 30s as he's coming to this defining moment in his life. It is a kind of a challenge point in his life at a time where life is lived at its most vigorous and most powerful in some ways. But I think also, not only individually do we face defining moments, without wanting to look at the broader scope, I think as a nation we're in a defining moment. I think what's going on with President Clinton and things related to that are for him a defining moment in a very powerful way. I think as a nation we are called to a defining moment. Now, I don't pretend to know a lot of what, more than any of you know, I don't pretend to know as much as some of you know. But I was struck by a statement I read, and this is about a defining moment in a very different context, and I wanted to leave it with you, and then we're going to move to John the Baptist. Because I think this relates to all of us. The question was, okay, in a defining moment, we've shown to be, we've failed and we've been flawed. Warren Wiersbe, and he's talking about ministry, and he's talking about pastoral ministry, but you can get the application in another direction. Ask this, can damaged character be restored and broken ministry be repaired? No. If the offender offers excuses instead of confession, shows regret instead of repentance, resists authority and runs around looking for second and third opinions. No. If the offender rushes into the arms of the nearest false prophet who says peace, peace when there is no peace. No, if the offender enrolls in a 30-day surefire rehabilitation program that is neither costly nor painful, supervised by somebody who prefers to whitewash instead of letting God wash white. I love that play on words. There's a whole difference between whitewashing and letting God wash white. Yes, if the offender's willing to confess sin humbly, judge it severely, turn from it completely, submit obediently and cooperate patiently as the potter and his assistants seek to make the vessel again. If the original building process took time and was demanding, the rebuilding process likewise takes time and can be even more demanding, but it can be done. Let's shift to John the Baptist. John is a man who burst on the scene as God's agent. There was a man sent from God, John chapter 1 begins by saying. And John the Baptist was a man who all of a sudden moved into ministry under the power and the enabling of God, and the nation was shaken in a significant way. Now when we get to John 3, verse 22, all of a sudden things are changing in the focus of things. And John first of all tells us about Jesus. It says in verse 22 that Jesus and his disciples went out into the Judean countryside. Now Jesus, let's just review John quickly. Jesus in chapter 1 is introduced by John the Baptizer and begins to gather disciples along the Jordan River. Then goes north up to Galilee and performs his first miracle. He turns water into wine and begins to reveal something of his glory. Comes down to the city of Jerusalem, cleanses the temple by driving out those who are turning it into a place of merchandise, and meets with a man called Nicodemus, a leader of the Jews, and talks to him about the new birth. All of this takes place right at the beginning. As a matter of fact, Matthew, Mark, and Luke don't even talk about this. They focus on a later stage of Jesus' ministry. But after these early days of Jesus' ministry, now he moves out of Jerusalem to a place called, place in the countryside of Judea, somewhere not very far from Jerusalem, and he begins to teach his disciples and spend time with his disciples, and then he goes public, and he's baptizing. It is worth saying, because part of what we will do next Sunday is have a baptism up at the lake, that when Jesus was physically present on earth, he was characterized by baptizing, just as John the Baptist had done. He'd been baptized by John the Baptist to identify himself with those who were waiting for the coming of the kingdom. And then as people allied themselves to Jesus, he had them baptized. Now we'll see in chapter 4, verse 1 and 2, and read that in just a minute, Jesus himself didn't baptize any of them. His disciples were doing baptizing. Then when Jesus is about to go into heaven, one of the last things he says to his disciples is, disciple all nations on earth, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Christ followers are baptized. And I'm saying that because some of you are a Christ follower, have become Christ followers, you've trusted in Jesus Christ. The normal thing, the obedient thing, the commanded thing, the necessary thing, if you are going to be who God has called you to be, is to declare your allegiance to Jesus Christ as the Lord Jesus asked you to do that, and that is by being baptized. And if you're a Christ follower, and you've not yet been baptized, you need to understand that is God's way with his followers. That's what he's asked us to do. That is the outward expression of our inward relationship with him. And if you want to think more about that, if you want to talk more about that, there's a booklet that's available at the information table, but put your name on a welcome card, put baptism on it, and we would love to talk to you more about it. We'd love to include you next Sunday night up at the lake or when that takes place. Now, verse 23 says, John is doing his thing. John had burst onto the scene, as I've already said, the whole countryside is shaken by his presence as he preaches baptism and tells people they need to get right and ready for the coming of the Messiah, the King. And people had flocked out of the cities to him. They were being baptized. He was the center of focus, and he was the center of attention. He'd done that in the Jordan River in the south and in the north. Now he's moved just to the south of the area that we know as the Lake of Galilee, the Sea of Galilee today, and he's still carrying on. But something striking has happened. More people are beginning to go to Jesus than to him. Did you notice that in verse 26? It says in verse 26 that his disciples come to say, well, he's baptizing and everyone's going to him. Or look at chapter 4 and verse 1. The Pharisees heard that Jesus was gaining and baptizing more disciples than John. Although, in fact, it was not Jesus who baptized, but his disciples. When Jesus learned of this, he left Judea and went back once more to Galilee. And that begins the whole part we have in the other Gospels, is the Galilean ministry. But for John's followers who'd attached themselves to John, this raises the whole issue of success. I mean, everybody had once come to John. He was the center. He was the not just the hot thing going. He was where God was working in a powerful way. And now others are being drawn away to Jesus. As a matter of fact, the Jesus movement is getting bigger than the John movement, and that profoundly affects his disciples. Does that mean that our time is gone? Does that mean that the pinnacle's passed and they are troubled by this? And it begins to surface underneath, and we'll look at the flashpoint in just a minute, the whole issue of success. And we live in a country in which there's a whole magazine just entitled Success Magazine. In it, it surveyed people as to how they define success, gave 12 categories. I was struck by what was first in being a success in life. Number one of all of the 12 categories was good health. 58% said, you're successful if you have good health. Well, pardon me. I don't know that that's being successful in life, just that you, because everybody's not going to get out healthy. I mean, that's, that way everybody dies unsuccessful. But how do you measure success? Aristotle Onassis said, after you reach a certain point, money's no longer what matters. Success is. Well, what's success? Marrying Jackie Kennedy? Donald Trump said, The real measure of success is how happy you are. I have a lot of friends who don't have a lot of money, but they're a lot happier than I am. So therefore, I say they're probably more successful. Do you think Donald really believes that? Bob Buford talks about success panic. Talks about being a man in his 40s that achieved all of his goals and then coming to that point and saying, what's next? Where do I go from here? Now, the point I think that becomes important is found in verses 25 and 26. A man-centered concept of success inevitably breeds distress and discontent. We don't know all that happened. All we know is that in verse 25, John and his followers locked in on a discussion with a Jew. And they began to argue about cleansing. Now, cleansing was very important in Judaism. You couldn't go up to the temple unless you washed in a particular way. You couldn't participate in certain activities, both the physical ones that were part of normal life, such as sexual relations or worship in the temple, unless you were cleansed in some way. Just down the river, down at the north of the Dead Sea, there was the Essene community, and they had all kinds of ritual baths and cleansing. This was a big thing in Judaism. And John and his followers get locked in with some Jew in a discussion about purification, about ceremonial cleansing. I don't know whether this Jew was an arch traditionalist who was saying, what's this one baptism and you're out thing? And you're baptized for repentance and the forgiveness of sins. No, you've got to go through all of these. I don't know whether that's where he was, whether he's from some other group. All I know is somehow in this discussion, the name of Jesus got thrown in the mix. And whether this Jew was finding himself losing the debate, and he said, hey, well, even if your baptism is good, how come everybody's going to Jesus? Your guy's finished. And so John's followers come to John, and they say, John, we've got a problem. The one who was with you on the other side of the Jordan to whom you testified. I mean, they don't even want to use Jesus' name. And you remember the incident very clearly. But that guy who was with you, who you talked about, who you testified to, everybody's going to him. He's baptizing. He's in the baptizing thing. John, you've got to protect your market share. John, you've got to do something. You're losing your position. You're losing your status. I have no idea what was behind this. I think, though, that they maybe are like the rest of us, that they think success is being part of something that's dynamic, that's growing. That success, for example, in a ministry is it building new buildings? Is it knocking down walls? Are more people coming? Success is measured by popularity. It's measured by statistics. It's measured by being talked about and promoted. And part of their distress is that as they think about what it means to be successful, they're threatened by comparison with what's going on around Jesus. Now, the striking thing is you can take any movement, you can take it at a specific point of time. If they'd known what was going to happen 3 years from now, and this Jesus, who they're so concerned about his arrival, is going to be crucified, they would have probably framed it differently. But then again, their leader was going to lose his head, too, before that. But the point is, how we define success has a great deal with our understanding of heart and our joy of heart. Our issues aren't the same as theirs. But we live in a society that confuses success with fame or with fortune. You're successful if your name is in certain places. You're successful if you've made a certain amount of money, if you can live in a certain place, if you can drive a certain car, if you can do a certain kind of thing. Almost inevitably, behind that is the issue of comparison. I look at you and I look at myself and I begin to compare. Envy is somebody defined as sorrow at another's good. But it's very subtle. I mean, when I'm defining myself as a success, I choose my places. I don't compare myself to Mark McGuire. I don't envy Mark McGuire. I admire him. I mean, the fact that he can hit 60 home runs and maybe 61 today, I admire that and I watch it and I look at it, but it doesn't do anything inside. But when I hear about another preacher down the block who's building a church and somebody comes and says, you should have heard so-and-so preach on this passage. Yeah, I don't want to hear that especially. And I look at their books. And don't laugh so readily because when that guy gets a promotion at work, when your fellow doctor gets the place of prominence, when they come to your partner, or when it's that business down the street that's doing the same stuff you are, begins to have branch offices. How many of you say, oh, that's great, I am so glad you're expanding and we're just struggling to hold on? But almost inevitably, when we think about comparison, we compare ourselves to other people and we define success by others. I've got a bigger house than they are, therefore I am more successful, but I've got a smaller house than they have, so therefore I am less successful. And there'll always be somebody bigger, better, larger, or the hit of the moment. And the wave passes, whatever we're doing. And the other thing, it's so easy to be loyal to the wrong thing. These men were marvelously loyal to John. Now listen to what they say. The one you testified about on the other side of the Jordan, everybody's going to him. And the success of Jesus distresses them. But as we'll see in a minute, the success of Jesus delights John. Because that's why John had come. That these people were loyal, they were loyal to John. They were loyal to their church, to their program, to their agenda, to their movement, to their thing. They were loyal to the wrong thing. And because they were loyal to the wrong thing, they were looking at the wrong thing. How do you define success? How would you know you were successful in life? I want to assure you, a man-centered concept of distress will breed in you either discontent or distress. So in verse 27, John models something the opposite of that. The same thing that produced distress in his followers produced delight in him. And he says, a person can receive only what's given him from above. And at the end of it, he says, the friend who tends the bridegroom, waits and listens for him, and is full of joy when he hears the bridegroom's voice. That joy is mine, and it is filled full. Now, I imagine the disciples expected a reaction of annoyance from John. I can't believe he's doing that. I'm the baptizer. I mean, that's my name. I'm known in history as John the Baptizer. How'd Jesus get in the baptizing thing? I'm the one who's been called to do this. And John, instead of being filled with joy and annoyance, rage and annoyance and irritation and anger, is full of joy. And he underlines it. It's my joy. And it's filled full. Henry Ward Beecher, the old 19th century preacher, you said you will meet in a lifetime few faces that are characterized by contentment. Contentment's rare. But contentment's precious. 1 Timothy chapter 6, although it's talking about finances, it's a broader issue, says, godliness with contentment is great gain. I wonder what he would have said about godliness without contentment. I wonder if it's possible to be godly without being content. Paul says, I have learned to be content. Whatever context I find myself, doesn't come automatically. I want you to look at the three secrets of John's contentment, which I think are also the three issues of success. The first thing that's apparent to me in verse 27 is that John knew who God was. God is sovereign. A person receives nothing unless it's given him from above, from God, from heaven. Who I am, he is saying, is sovereignly intended by God. Who Jesus is sovereignly given and attended by God. And I content myself within the recognition that God is the source of our gifts. God is the source of our calling. God is the source of our opportunities. God is the source of our ministry. God is the source of our effectiveness. And I live my life under the sovereignty of God. I live my life with passion. I live my life with a pursuit of being what God's called me to be. I don't live apathetically. I don't live just sort of folding my hands. There was a passion in John that people came out to see. He's called a burning fire by Jesus himself. When John talks about contentment, it isn't the contentment of passivity. It isn't the contentment of apathy. It is the contentment of a man who knows who he is in the presence of God, who knows what his gifts are, what his calling in, and is ordering his life around that, and is content more than anything else to be who God has called him to be. The first secret of success is this, that our loyalty needs to be to God, not to our ministry, not to our opportunity, not even to the needs of people, but we are successful when we are 100% of what God calls us to be. Later on, Jesus will turn around to one of his followers at the end of the book of John when he says to him, Peter, John's going to have this happen to him. And Peter says, well, what about me? Or pardon me, it's the other way around. The Lord said, Peter, this is going to happen to you. And Peter says to him, well, what about John? He says, what's that to you? You follow me. It doesn't matter what I choose to do with John. It matters what I choose to do with you. And success is being who God has called me to be, not who God's called somebody else to be. And it's accepting the sovereignty of God as that which frames my life and gives it meaning and significance, knowing my calling and knowing my concern. God has not called me to be who somebody else is. God has not called you to be who somebody else is. But what is his will for your life? What is his purpose for your life? What is the way in which he's given you and shaped you and directed you in life? And when I get my focus on who God is and what his will for me and what his purpose is for me, then there's this enormous sense of success that comes when I recognize I'm fulfilling God's purpose. And it's going to be well done, good and faithful servant. I often think about the fact that on May 15th, 1984, two people died. One was Francis Schaeffer. And when Francis Schaeffer passed into the presence of the Lord, he was known and respected by Christians around the world for the contribution he'd made to his time. And I am sure that when he passed into the presence of the Lord, if this is precisely the way it works, the Lord said, well done, good and faithful servant. I also know that on May 15th, 1984, Patty Inrig died, my mother, who was known by very few people out of a very small circle, who chose to invest her life into the lives of her three sons and her husband, who never spoke publicly, who never did anything of prominence, but who I believe was successful and heard the same Lord with as much enthusiasm and as much emphasis as he has given to Francis Schaeffer, who walked into heaven wearing those funny clothes he wore, looked at my mother and said, well done, good and faithful servant. Because God's call is what shapes success. He knew who God was, supreme, sovereign. He knew who he was, a servant. Look at verses 28 and 29. They beautifully express John's awareness of himself. It says, you yourselves can testify that I said, I'm not the Christ. I'm the one sent ahead of him. Bride belongs to the bridegroom. The friend who attends the bridegroom waits and listens for him and is full of joy when he hears the bridegroom's voice. That joy is mine, and it's now complete. Now behind this is the picture of a Jewish wedding, and at the Jewish wedding there was a person who was called the shoshban. The shoshban was kind of like our best man, only did a whole lot more than the best man did. He was responsible for kind of overseeing the courtship. He would then help the groom arrange the wedding. Then at a critical time, he would go to the bride's house and conduct the bride to the wedding. And then he would supervise all of the arrangements, and then, thankfully, this is not part of our ceremony, he would also conduct the couple to the bridal chamber and stand guard outside the bridal chamber while the marriage was initiated and supervise that part of the arrangement. But the point is, this was a figure whose whole role was to bring together the bride and the groom. And John the Baptist goes back into that, and he picks up that picture, and he says, I know who I am. I'm not called to be the groom. I'm called to be the shoshban, the friend of the groom. I know my role. I'm not the Christ. He'd been asked that question in chapter 1 of John that says, are you the Christ? Should we look for another? I'm not the Christ. I am And he says it like this in the Greek text. I'm a voice. Doesn't even say, I'm the voice. I'm a voice. Calling in the wilderness, get ready to meet the Lord. I know who I am. I'm not the star. I'm a servant. And I know my role. And I do my role. My role is to introduce people. Here you come complaining that the person I bore testified to, everybody's going to him. You see that as failure. I see that as success. My greatest purpose in life would be that my ministry would shrink so people would go to him, because that would make me successful. And I delight in that. I enjoy my job. My job is not to be the Messiah. There can only be one, and I'm not him. It's to point people to the Messiah and to model what it means to be a servant of the Lord and to live my life following him. Joy comes from Christ's prominence and not his prominence. One of the great issues in success is, do I have to be the star or can I be a servant? Accepting the role in the way God has put things. I know who God is. He's sovereign. I know who I am. I'm a servant. I know who Christ is. He is supreme. He must increase. I must decrease. He must increase because God's purpose demands it. God's whole purpose is that Jesus Christ be exalted as Lord and Savior, that people worship him and proclaim him. If people do not honor Christ as they honor God the Father, then God's purpose has been exhausted of its meaning. He must increase. That's God's purpose. He must increase because not only does God's purpose demand it, Christ's person requires it. I'm not worthy to loose the sandals of his feet. He's greater than I am. And if people think highly of me, but they don't think highly of Jesus, I have failed. If people say nice things about Trinity Church, but they don't know Christ as Lord and King, we fail. It's about Jesus. It's not about us. And our success as a ministry is not so that at the end of some accounting, people will say good things about Trinity Church. It's so that they will say good things about the Lord Jesus Christ. If you come to the end of your life and at your funeral, people have nothing to say but good things about you, but they haven't seen Christ through you. I don't care whether you're in Who's Who or whether there's an obituary 4 pages long in the LA Times, you failed as a Christ follower. It isn't about you. It's about Christ. He must increase because God's purpose requires it and Christ's person requires it and the needs of people require it. It's all about people getting a glimpse through us who bear his message and truth to the world that Jesus Christ is Lord and he's the only one who can ultimately meet their needs. John's passion requires it. I must decrease. I can't allow it to be about me. I can't allow you to get attached to me. It's got to be about the greatness of Christ. I'm not the Messiah, and I have no final answers. With that statement, John passes off the scene of the Gospel of John. He's never heard from again in the book of John. Not a bad epitaph. He must increase, and I must decrease. Within a few months, John will have lost his freedom to be thrown into prison, as verse 24 says. Within a year, he'll have lost his head, executed by one of the Herods. But Jesus will speak of him and say, there's not been anyone greater born of woman than John the Baptist. He was a success. He knew who God was. He was sovereign. He knew who he was, a servant. And he knew who Christ was, supreme. And he ordered his life around that. And he was successful. Some of us are called to live our lives at this stage of our life in the context of raising our family. Some of us are called to be in the business arena. Some of us are in ministry. Some of us are in education or medicine. We're in all kinds of different places. What will success look like, Jesus? Will it be man-centered or God-centered? And when all of a sudden somebody else's star begins to ascend and yours begins to be overshadowed by somebody else's sin, will you be distressed? Or will you be content? Not because you've lost your passion, but because you've been caught up in something higher than the purpose in life. I realize for some of you, all of this seems strange. But if Jesus Christ is who He is, the Son of God, then our chief purpose in life is to glorify Him and enjoy Him. And when we enjoy and glorify Him, we not only realize our end, we realize our blessing. Father, You know where this impacts my life. Because in ministry it's so much of a temptation to make it about us and people. Help me to have a passionate commitment that Christ must increase. And be willing to recognize that that means that I must decrease. I pray for my brothers and sisters. And you know how we're caught up to measure ourselves by things around us and compare and compete. Help us to live in the recognition that You and You alone are sovereign. Christ and Christ alone is supreme, and we're called to serve. And help us to measure our success around loyalty to You rather than loyalty to anything else. And for some who've never met Jesus Christ, pray that they would come to recognize, as even this great John recognized, that He belongs in another category. He is Lord and God. And to know Him is to know life. And to serve Him is to know joy. As we serve You by giving, may we know joy. And as we affirm once again our loyalty to You, may it be true that we will never be the same again. In Christ's name.